I invite you to make your way to Revelation chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 6 today. You'll note that depending on the passage, we're either covering wide swaths of texts or just a few verses. And that gets to the way that we tend to preach here, and that is we preach by what's called pericope, thought units in Scripture, where the text is meant to be broken down. And sometimes that may be several chapters at once equals one pericope, one unit of thought, or just a few verses. And so today is one of those where it's just a few verses, but we'll get to that in a second. I'm going to start with a few questions. Personalize this a little bit. Have you ever felt the squeeze, if you will, for your faith? Where you're in a situation and you are faced with a series of ethical decisions, moral dilemmas, if you will, and you want to make the right decision because you've been captured by Christ. You may not always know what that right decision is if there are several good options before you, but your heart is trying to honor Christ in the situation. When you actually make the choice, whatever it is, you feel a little bit of a pushback from your colleagues, from your professors, your classmates, your friends, your boss. And maybe you start to feel just a tad ostracized. Am I reading into this? Are these people looking down on me now? What is this? Why don't I seem to be included in the world of acting that I came out of and still enjoy very much? The term is blacklisting. Am I blacklisted somehow? What is this all about? Does anyone understand me? God, here I am in the midst of it, and I'm really starting to feel the squeeze now for my faith. God, do you hear me? Do you act on my behalf, or am I in this all alone? Have you ever experienced that? I know I have, and I'm sure you have. Well, here we are continuing in our study of the book of Revelation, and we spent 7 weeks covering the seven churches that are addressed in the beginning of the book. And as we saw with those churches, they were up against it. They were feeling the squeeze for their faith in a way that I, thankfully, cannot relate to here in America. That is, they had the state, the empire, against them. The full court press was on. Worship Caesar or else. Boy, did they know what it was like to be up against it. Maybe you have experienced persecution more intensely than I have or than anyone else has, but you've been up against it. They've been up against it. They cried out, you can bet, Lord, do you hear? Lord, do you see what's happening? How long, O Lord? How long do you hear? Well, I'm here to tell you that God does hear. That God does not sit idly by as his people suffer. But even now, he responds with judgment on our behalf in response to our cries for help. God does hear you. We see this in our verses this morning. Revelation 8, 2 to 6. God hears you. Your prayers do reach his ear. They do move him to respond. And he responds with the J word, judgment. It's a word that makes us a little nervous as Christians. Because quite honestly, the doctrine has been abused in the past. Kind of a hellfire and brimstone approach, judgment. And it's a Christianity built more on fear, scaring people, than it is laying out what biblical judgment is all about. But it's a doctrine nonetheless. And one day God will judge. He will judge all nations in equity. He will judge all nations according to his holiness and his standards. But that's not just for the future. God is in the business of judging even now. God is in the business of fighting for his people even now. And he does so in response to your prayers. Yes, God does hear you. And God does not sit idly by as you suffer. God is with you in the midst of it, and even now responds with judgment as you cry out to him for help. We're told that the prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman is effective, and rightly so, because A, Scripture says it, B, it's true. Your prayers are effective. But have you ever wondered what that means? Or let me phrase it another way. Have you ever doubted that? I know I have, when I'm up against it. I think of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And there's a scene in there where the Christian is praying, and he's so kind of lost in the mechanism of prayer that he feels like his prayers are going up and just hitting the ceiling and bouncing down. And the demons encourage one another to just let him kind of fumble through it. You don't need to tempt him anymore. Just keep him confused. Keep him thinking that his prayers really are just hitting the ceiling and falling down. Have you ever felt like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling, falling down? Especially as you're up against it, especially as you feel the squeeze. God, do you hear? Or are my prayers really just hitting the ceiling and falling down? God is ever mindful and intimately aware of your prayers and your cries for help. God is intimately involved and responds to the cries of his people. We're going to see this in verses 2 to 4. And so let me set the context for you, if you will. Remember back to chapters 4 and 5, right as we entered into the whole seal judgment scene. In chapters 4 and 5, you had the throne scene, where God opened up the curtain of heaven, if you will. He had been talking to the seven churches, encouraging them to remain faithful. They were up against it, and he was saying, I get it. I get it. I know what you're up against, and I'm here with you. And so to encourage them, he pulls back the curtain of heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and he says, look, this is the reality. This is the state of all things. I, in heaven, have already defeated evil. I have already written the end. Remember what I said, that we can look at Revelation as really just a fulfillment of the Lord's prayer. Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, God's will being done in heaven. Death is no more, no more tears. Satan has been eradicated, evil is done. And God opens up the curtain in 4 and 5 to encourage his people. Here's what it's like in heaven. But what does it look like on earth? Well, then we turn to chapter 6. And chapter 6 had the seal judgments, in particular the six seal judgments. God working out and bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And then there was an interlude in chapter 7. There was a pause before the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. And in that interlude, you had two scenes. You had God's people who are in the midst of the tribulation being sealed by him or marked by him. You're mine. You're mine. I'm with you in the midst of the battle. And then the second half of chapter 7 was the full redeemed people of God. God saying, here's where I'm bringing you. I am not indifferent to your plight. I am using all things to redeem a people for myself. And one day, representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather around the throne of God, singing his praises forever. So again, throne scene, six judgments, interlude, seventh judgment. Now we come to the trumpet judgments. And you're going to see the same exact pattern. Throne scene, albeit a lot shorter than the ones in 4 and 5. Throne scene, six trumpets of judgment, interlude, seventh trumpet. And this gets into how to interpret Revelation. Remember that I said Revelation is not a sequential story in that the material that's laid out before us is not to be interpreted chronologically. And that is, the trumpet judgments do not follow the seal judgments. They are a retelling of the story. There are three sets of judgments: seal, trumpet, bowls. Each set of judgment is sevenfold. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. In apocalyptic literature, the numbers 3 and 7 represent completion. And so what God is really saying is, I'm not describing 21 different judgments I'm going to pour out on the earth, but rather I am talking about my complete judgment, sevenfold, 3 times over, perfection. It's like Jesus saying, let me tell you how often you need to forgive somebody, 70 times 7. He's not saying 490 times and on the 491st, forget about it. 70 times 7, perfect. You must always forgive them. Well, the same numerology is being played out here in Revelation. God saying, I will bring my kingdom perfectly. I will judge perfectly. In literary terms, it's called recapitulation. Telling the story over and over for emphasis and to give you a fuller picture of it. The NFL is contemplating, and probably have already decided, to use 6 cameras per game for the upcoming season. 6 cameras to help with replay, to make sure that the call is right. Just what we all need. Another 45 minutes of replay. Make sure they got it right. But here's how it's going to work. You're going to have 2 cameras, one on each sideline. And then you're going to have another set of cameras on each goal line to make sure that the ball really does cross the plane. And then you're going to have 2 more cameras on each end line to make sure that the receiver gets both feet down. Well, add to that high-def technology and the 360 CBS I see it, and it's like you're watching a different game, but it's not. It's the same game, different angles. You can zoom in, you can zoom out. You can look at it this way, you can look at it this way. Well, that is how Revelation works. High-def technology, if you will. Zooming in, zooming out, telling us the story over and over and over. So, the seals. The seals, the camera angle, was from the perspective of the holiness and the worthiness of the Lamb of God. God is the one, or Jesus is the one, who is worthy enough, the only one, to open the seals of judgment. And as the story is told, it's all about declaring his worthship. Hence, the songs in chapter 7. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy, 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 worthy. It's all about his worth. Well, then you come to chapter 8, verse 1, the opening of the 7th seal, which I told you is the return of Christ, in shorthand. Pause, rewind tape. Tell the story over again, recapitulation from a different angle. Switch the camera view. Now in the trumpets, it's the same story, different angle. What's the angle? Not the worthiness of the Lamb, but now the story is told from the perspective of the unbelieving inhabitants on the earth who are experiencing the full wrath of the Lamb of God. And like the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls, do not tell of a future literal 7-year period that some call the Great Tribulation, but they tell of the last days. The last days in Scripture, taking our cue from Acts chapter 2, equal now. The entirety of the church age. If you pull out that green insert, what's a study of the book of Revelation without at least one insert or one slide, right? I can't promise more won't come, but this is, I hope, the only one. This is for you to take home. I think it's self-explanatory. Don't look at the picture and get confused. Read the stuff below it to help interpret the picture. It's the two-age interpretive scheme of Scripture. That there are 2 ages, the now and the not yet. The kingdom breaks in with Jesus Christ, the now. That's his first advent. And the last days come upon us. The clock is ticking down, if you will, from God's point of view. And the last days continue throughout the entirety of the church age until Christ comes again, his second advent, his second appearance, the not yet. Some parts of the book of Revelation are about the now, Some are about the not yet. Some are about the merging of the now and the not yet. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls are about the now, and each one ends with the not yet. So chew on that for a little bit, because I'll continue to refer to it week after week after week, the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Read Revelation not like Nostradamus. That's not what Revelation is all about. Nostradamus is a foreteller, a predictor of future events, with the belief that when a prediction is made, it is about one coming future event. Some read Revelation that way, that it predicts one event and one event only per prediction. But that's not how biblical prophecy works, either in the old or the new. Yes, biblical prophecy does predict future specific events, but here's the difference. Biblical prophecy is capable of multiple fulfillments along the way. And it's the multiple fulfillment that separates it from something like Nostradamus. Here's the illustration I've used before, and I hope it's helpful, so I'll use it again. Imagine a cup in your hand. And there is an initial fulfillment of a prophecy. A little bit of water is poured into the cup. It's filled. And it's filled fuller than it was. And then another, and then another, and then another, until finally the cup reaches its fullness point. It is filled full. It is fulfilled. And so, think of the Antichrist, for example. Yes, there is a specific Antichrist coming. But when you read 1 John, there are many lowercase a antichrists. They are placeholders, if you will. There are many people throughout the age that fit the bill antichrist, even though the capital A antichrist is coming. So there are many little a antichrists until finally, wham, it all adds up and the final one comes. So, last days. If Jesus tarries another 20 years, 50 years, 100, 2,000 years, it's his timetable, not ours, then future generations can open up the book of Revelation and say, this is about the now. And that's how these things work. We are in the now, awaiting the not yet. So let's rewind, let's switch the camera angles and understand what's going on here in the now until he returns and ushers in the great not yet. What is life like in the now? In a word, for believers, difficult. Remember Paul's letter to a young pastor named Timothy. All who seek to live a godly life, Timothy, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. That is the nature of the now. Trying to live according to the kingdom values. Trying to follow Christ, striving against the flesh, striving against the world. You will be persecuted. Remember when I said or asked, are you up against it? I think the answer needs to be, if I'm following Christ, yes, I know what it means to be up against it. Because if you're following Christ, you will be persecuted. And in the midst of being up against it, we naturally cry out in our pain, Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Lord, this hurts. And yet I want to be faithful to you. And when we cry out, it is natural for us to wonder if he hears. Especially if we don't, quote, see or feel the relief that we think we should see or feel. Does he hear? Do my cries reach his ear? When I pray like Christ taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, does he hear? Because I'm not seeing the evil go away like I kind of expect it will. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The story is being told over again, and we go back to the throne room. Just like chapters 4 and 5, except this one is only four verses long. This is a reference to the prayers of the saints. If you were to go back to the original throne room scene in 4 and 5, and in particular chapter 5, verse 8, there's a brief reference to the prayers of the saints being brought before God. Well, now, switch camera angles, the camera zooms in on that verse, if you will, and fleshes that out a little bit. The vantage point here is the people of God being persecuted and crying out for deliverance. Our prayers are brought before God. This is the now. This isn't something for the future. This is life now. We're giving a glimpse into the workings of heaven now here in chapter 8, verses 2 to 6. And it's language that's borrowed from the Old Testament temple worship. In the first half of a worship service, if you will, when the people gathered to worship Yahweh at the temple and the tabernacle before that, the first half was filled with loud songs of prayer or praise, with many sacrifices, much rejoicing. The psalms would have been sung. But then the second half comes. The second half where the people are silent and they bow down in prayer. As the priest enters into the temple itself where the people cannot come, into the place that goes right up to the inner chamber. Now, only once a year could the high priest enter the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. But the priest could enter into certain sections of the temple the people couldn't. And right before the inner chamber, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies, right before that was the altar of incense. And there was a veil that separated the outer chamber from the inner chamber. So you have altar of incense, you have veil, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant. The priest, during the second half of the service, would walk up to the altar of incense that was continually burning with hot coals. He would have a saucer full of incense, and he would pour it onto the altar of incense, onto the coals, and the smoke would come up, and it would fill the room, and the people would see the smoke start to pour out, and they would bow down in prayer. And so think of the image, people bowing down, covered by smoke, and then the smoke of the incense is represented or represents the prayers of the people. Well, that's what happened on earth in the old covenant. Here in heaven, what's missing? The veil. The veil is gone. In other words, we don't pray outside of the veil, hoping that our prayers somehow make it inside of the veil. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ himself is our high priest, and we can be assured that our prayers reach the very ears of God because the veil has been removed. And that's why some commentators see this angel who comes before God and they think that it refers to Christ, that Christ is the one who gives our prayers directly to God. There are a lot of good commentators that think that. I see their theology, and I certainly believe that Jesus is the one who presents it. But Jesus is never described by the word angel elsewhere. And so I'm not sure if this is Jesus or one of his appointed angels. I tend to think the latter. But either way, a note of caution. As we work our way through the book of Revelation, we're going to see angels doing all sorts of wild things. And you and I can be so tempted to take our eyes off the throne and look at these wild creatures and start to be attracted to them because they're so otherworldly. And we can start to be amazed by them. And we can start to even build theologies on angels based on things we see them doing in the book of Revelation. And I would caution you against that. Because when your eyes go to the angels, they're going to the wrong thing. They're supposed to be going to Jesus Christ. So, the angels are active. The angels do a lot of things that we don't quite get, and one day I think we will understand. But for now, whether this is an angel or Christ, we know that the prayers come because of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And the picture that is used here in verses 2-4 is one that is meant to get across this point. God hears you. God hears you now. You can be assured that your prayers go right to his ear because the veil is gone. Jesus Christ tore it open. Jesus Christ represents you before the Father. And not only that, he knows your needs before you even ask him. The book of Matthew teaches us that. He knows your needs before you even can think of articulating those needs. And here, we're shown your prayers reach him, even while you suffer for him. God, have you forsaken me? Sharing a 13 by 13 foot cell with 40 other inmates, the human stench was overpowering. Bodies were everywhere. Inmates had to take turns to simply lie down, even in such tight quarters, though. Tamarat never felt alone. Replaying in his mind the events that led to his arrest, he still couldn't believe it. He had some friends who accused him of desecrating the Quran. He had police who somehow tricked him into signing a confession. How did this all happen? Well, here's how it happened. There was a disagreement with some friends over money. That friend got so upset at Tamarat that he accused him of desecrating the Quran. There was a public outcry. Some of his friends, Tamarat was a Christian and he had a lot of friends who were Muslims. Some of his friends came to his rescue. They heard that he desecrated the Quran. He insulted Muhammad, which wasn't true, but they heard that and they didn't dare defend Tamarat. They must defend the Quran. The police came. They didn't hear his testimony. They didn't hear his defense. They immediately arrested him and said, "Sign this confession. Admit that you have been desecrating the Quran and we will let you go." He said, "I can't lie. I wasn't doing that." And they said, "Well, here, sign this then." Now, it was in Somali. He was exasperated. He didn't know what he was signing. Signed it, only to realize that they put another confession before him in another language saying, "I desecrated the Quran." He's thrown into prison. He's feeling alone. He's in for 3 years. He's in with the vilest offenders, murderers. When they find out that he's a believer, they beat him to the point where he can walk no more. "God, do you hear me? How did it come to this? I'm trying to be faithful to you." And then he's brought before the judge. And the judge looks at him. And just as he's about to open his mouth and plead his innocence out of the corner of his eye, he sees a number of men bowing in prayer, very subtly, closing their eyes together. And he knew, though he didn't know them, these were believers praying for him. Word got out that he was arrested, that he was facing trial. Complete strangers said, "This is our brother in Christ." And they went there and risked their own reputation, their own freedom, to pray for this brother and to support him. He was encouraged. The judge looked at him and said, "I can find no case against you, but you still must serve 3 years." He did. He got out just shy of 3 years. And when they said, "What freed you?" he said, "The prayers of God's people." Those men, I have no idea who they are. Probably will never meet them this side of glory. "God, do you hear me?" "Yeah." "Well, then why aren't you delivering me from this unjust prison?" "I'm not going to tell you that. But I'm with you. And your prayers do reach my ears. God is ever mindful and intimately aware of your prayers, of Tamarat's prayers, as you cry out to him for help, because Jesus removed the veil." Now, when your cries and your pleas come before him, do they just sit there? What does he do with these things? Well, I can tell you this. Our God is most certainly not apathetic or indifferent to the plight of his people. And while his full judgment is coming one day in the not yet, you can be sure that he judges even now on behalf of his children, on behalf of you and me. Your prayers are used by God for him to work out his purposes on this earth even now. Yes, your prayers move the heart of God. Verses 5 and 6, then the angel, in response to the prayers, took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. This is God's response to the cries of you and me and Tamarat and my friend Nathaniel that I mentioned last week. And every Christian who has ever cried out to God for help, this is God responding in the now. As I said, Revelation is highly applicable to you now. This isn't just something that predicts the future, in which case it's not applicable to you if it's just about the future. But it's about the now. It was written to encourage believers who were being persecuted by saying, I'm with you even now. What encourages us? God stepping up and acting on our behalf. This is judgment language. When I say God judges, it's taken from this language. We've seen this language before. We saw it in the throne room where the cosmos seems to be shaken and where there are signs in the heavens. It's called phenomenological language, where there are supernatural signs. And it's a word picture, again. Sometimes the signs are literal and visible, such as they were at another place of judgment, the cross of Christ. The same stuff happened when he was crucified. The darkness, the earthquake. That's judgment language. Sometimes you don't see the earthquake or feel the earthquake. You don't see the lightning. You don't hear the thunder. But the package of words, if you will, is a word picture. And so the word picture means, whenever you see it, God is a God of judgment. God is a God who sometimes literally sends earthquakes to judge, or more metaphorically, or at least spiritually. Because as we said last week in Ephesians 6, there's a battle going on. We don't always see that battle. Sometimes we think we discern that battle. We don't know, thankfully, because I don't think we could handle it, the inner workings of that battle, but I can tell you what, it's a raucous battle because it's a spiritual battle between God and his angels and Satan and his fallen angels. And here, it's the picture of God judging, using all nature as his weaponry. His will was done in heaven, chapters 4 and 5 where we see this language, chapter 8 where we see this language. And then as the trumpets start to blow, his will be done on earth. And it's a will of judgment where God says, enough! Set my world free. Set my people free. I've heard their cries, and I'm coming to answer their prayers. My people will be vindicated. Justice. They've asked me to deliver them from evil, and I will answer their prayers. Trumpets to the lips. Get ready to blow. Last night, the boys and I were watching the Two Towers from the Lord of the Rings movies. And there's a scene at the Battle of Helm's Deep. And in the book, we just know that the great horn of Helm blows. In the movie, they make Gimli the dwarf blow it. Either way, it's this ominous trumpet that blows. Right as the keep is about to fall, and Theoden is about to ride out in glory with Aragorn, and they're going to have their last ride before Gandalf comes and rescues them. And it's this moment of, we will go out for our people. We will go out into the final battle. Blow the horn. And that's what these trumpets are going to be as we start to unfold them. God saying, sound the trumpets. In the Old Testament, trumpets were blown sometimes to signal the arrival of a king. sometimes to signal battle. Jericho. And Jericho is going to come front and center next week as we start to unfold the trumpets. This is a picture of Jericho, if you will, where the trumpets were blown to say God is now at war against his enemies. And that's what this language is. Angels, sound the trumpets, because I'm coming to work my will out on earth as it is in heaven, to fight on behalf of my people. God does not sit idly by, my friends, when you cry out to him for help. But even now, he steps up and he judges on your behalf. What does that judgment look like? We're going to see that as the trumpets unfold in the coming weeks. But for now, it's enough to say that your prayers reach his ears and they move him to act on your behalf, even now, with the promise that one day we will fully be delivered from death and sin and Satan. Author Eugene Peterson says, while conflicts raged between good and evil, prayers went up from devout bands of first century Christians all over the Roman Empire. Massive engines of persecution and scorn raged against them. They had neither weapons nor votes. They had little money and no prestige. But they had prayer. And that prayer helped shape the course of history. You and I, we may feel that our freedoms are slowly eroding or being taken away from us. We could probably debate that till the cow comes home. But what we do know is that we are living here in a fallen world, and we're up against it. And God is in the business of taking away all of our comforts and idols to show us that in the end, our only weapon is him. And so I encourage you to go and pray, to be a people of prayer, saying, God, how can you use my prayers to reach the lost in Chelmsford, to reach the lost in Westford, and Lowell, and Littleton, and Acton, and Billerica, and wherever it is you live, in my own household, in my neighborhood? Lord, when I'm up against it, and when I'm tempted to doubt that you hear me, take away my doubts. I believe. Help my unbelief. And know that the Lord does not sit idly by, but rather he responds to your cries for help, because he is a God who cares for you and a God who fights for you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do care for us, that you do fight on our behalf. And as we turn and look at the various trumpet judgments in the weeks to come, and then the bowl judgments, may we seek to be more faithful to you. May we trust more in your sovereignty. May we walk away knowing that all things indeed work for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. Even though we may not understand the route that you take to bring this world to its completion, to bring your kingdom in its fullness, may we not be so concerned about that route, but may we know that it is coming, because Jesus Christ is risen and is standing at the right hand of the Father and has accomplished his work. Therefore, your kingdom is as good as done. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, be encouraged. Be encouraged in your prayer life. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. And look to Jesus Christ at all times. Amen.